My name is Alice. I am hosting this second section. So Alice is going to speak, and I'm going to pray for her in a moment. And then when she's done, I'm going to come and activate us to take hold of the word that we've been given and run with it. So let's pray for Alice. If you like to extend hands towards her, that is most acceptable. But don't feel you have to. Thank you, Jesus, so much for this incredible woman and the wisdom and vision that you've given her of what your kingdom is and what it means and what it is towards. Thank you, Lord, that you have set in her heart words of truth for us to hear today and to take as treasure and invest in and hold on to and multiply, see multiplied in our life as we do with it what you lead us to do. So we bless her now. We bless her mind with clarity and peace as she speaks and her heart. And we thank you that her mouth is being used towards life. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks, Alice. It's always funny when you meet someone with your name. Does anyone else find that funny or not? Yeah, it's just funny, isn't it? So, Chris and I have just had our 20th wedding anniversary in Florence. Sam, could you, there we are. Oh no, back one. Did you see Florence flitting past there? Anyone good at Google Slides? Brilliant. So, it was absolutely incredible. I've never been to Florence before. We also went via Pisa, which apparently has a leaning tower. Oh my gosh! It was like the best thing I'd ever seen. We walked along this road and there was like a leaning tower of Pisa. I was like, oh wow, this is amazing. So that was amazing as well. And it got us thinking, because Chris and I do this quite a lot, we think about things. And one of the things was the role of a family called the Medici, anyone heard of them, in funding basically almost a lot of the arts in the High Renaissance, some of the greatest works of art maybe produced out of Europe ever, depending on your perspective. And so we were thinking about this wrestle with the Medicis. Was it for the glory of God or the glory of them? And where the motivations of the human heart are complex, aren't they? And tenuous and ambiguous. And they're like, we're doing this for the glory of God. And also it's just incredibly powerful for them still now. They're attached to those names and those projects. But if they hadn't bankrolled them, would we not have some of the most incredible works of art from that period? Similar is Rockefeller. You might have heard of him in the 20th century. He was an oil magnate, and he is still defined as the richest person who's ever lived in real terms. And he credits his roots in the Baptist church and gave massive, and still does massive amounts philanthropically to all sorts of research projects and education, and a lot to and from his church. So we were thinking about this idea as we're looking at what the kingdom of God is and the complexity of our motivations, what we're building, who we're building for. And my aim really by the end of this talk is to have some sort of sense in our own lives, because actually it's not for us to ever judge anyone else. We take a position of non-judgment. We all give our own account to God. But the best thing for us individually is to be as free as we can. So we do this for our own sake, our own freedom. And God knows how to handle everyone. A bit like, was it Alex Ferguson knew how to handle Eric Cantona? Slightly niche knowledge, but he knows how to handle very powerful people. He knows how to handle us all, but we want to be a people here who are pure in heart, and we want to be partnering with God in the extension of his kingdom and not what might be exposed in the last day as a vanity project. So what I love about the Hebrew Bible, as you know, the Old Testament, I absolutely love it, is because it's such a mirror to this complexity of the human condition. So if we go to the next slide, we have two kind of images all the way through the Hebrew Bible, actually the whole Bible from beginning to end, this idea of Eden where there's abundance, there's life, male and female created in the image of God to lead in such a way that everyone flourishes under their care and everything's flourishing. And then this sort of anti-Eden imagery, the first time is actually a ziggurat. And that's probably the kind of image that the writer of Genesis 11 was referring to when he talks about the Tower of Babel. Babel is misleading. It's actually the same word Hebrew, Babel, which is always translated Babylon, which is the historical oppressors of the people of God in the Hebrew Bible. So that represents anti-Eden. That represents idolatry manifesting in oppression and injustice, where there is the hanging gardens of Babylon for the small elite. But for the rest of humanity, life is just brutal. And so you have this tension between Eden and anti-Eden, the kingdom of God and the kingdom of humanity all the way through. And we're looking today, this is like a live time in Hope's journey of really asking God, what does it look like to particularly raise prayer? He's put a word on us to do that. What does that look like? And the verse in my head a lot is, unless the Lord builds a house, the laborers build in vain. Like, what's the rhythm that he's got for us to walk into? What's our Eden, not our anti-Eden? Where can we be working with him rather than, tragically, the capacity of humans given autonomy and free will and authority is we can actually work against him and not even realize it for our whole lives and have no idea. I don't want to be that person. I want to be working with God. So we draw near to him, he draws near to us and reveals us his rhythms. That's what we're doing. We're also looking at our branding. Everything and everyone's branded. Everyone and everything has representation. But we want our branding to have integrity, that it is what God wants us to be. And it reflects who we are substantially. So we're going to be looking at that tonight. Please come to the church meeting. We believe in the congregational vision that the Holy Spirit builds and works through a community of believers following together. We hear the Spirit of God together. And so we'd be asking him tonight. And we really want to be saying, what does it look like to partner with the city, the nation, the global church, our contribution in building a place of human flourishing according to God's design for us. And in the Old Testament, you also have two contrasting building projects of the people of God, which really, I think, are really sharp. And they help us see the complexity of anything we put our hand to as humans. I'm grateful to Mark Sayers of Red Church Melbourne, Tim Mackey of the Bible Project, and John Ortberg for helping me see these comparisons. So we have two dwelling places for the people of God in the Old Testament. After we have the Tower of Babylon, the nations are scattered. God calls an individual and a family out of the scattered nations to start again a new Eden, a new promised land. And hundreds of years later, this kind of manifests in a man called Moses leading a nation called Israel into out of oppressive slavery under the system of Egypt, which is not about the nation of Egypt. It's about an anti-Eden, a Babylonian spiritual oppression of slavery, into the new Edenic ideal of the promised land. And then you have this wonderful depiction of how God wants to tabernacle amongst them, literally build a tent and live amongst his people, recovering the ideal Eden where humanity walked with God and were intimate with him. And then you have another building project in the Bible. So if Moses building tabernacle is overseeing the tabernacle is the first one, can anyone tell me what the second building project is to host Yahweh's presence in the Hebrew Bible? Yeah, brilliant. So Solomon's temple. They look very similar on the surface. Moses building the tabernacle and Solomon building the temple. Both of them are buildings that are to host the presence of Yahweh amongst the people. Both of them involve incredibly gifted artisans and people in the, from the community. And both of them have Israelites contributing en masse to the building of the project. But this is how a really helpful way to read the narratives of the Hebrew Bible or Old Testament is pay attention to real details of difference. So you have repetition, and then when you see difference, that's what the Holy Spirit's trying to bring a mirror to our own human condition through. It's through the repetition with difference. So you have these repeated building projects, but the subtle differences. The first one is Yahweh clearly directs Moses to build the tabernacle. But Yahweh doesn't direct David and Solomon to build a temple. David has the idea to build the temple and Yahweh makes a concession. It's very different direction and concession. You see that tension all the way through the Bible. Yahweh makes concessions with humanity, but he brings a direction to Moses. So really what you see in the Solomon narrative of building the temple is basically Solomon wants to do it and he wants God to bless it. Whereas Moses hears Yahweh do it and he does it. It's a really subtle but profound difference. And that mirror to us as followers of Jesus now is like, okay, there are two ways we can do life. Go off on our own ideas and our own agendas and hope and ask God bless it. And he does make concessions and he does partner with him and he does give him wisdom. There is a level of that works to a certain extent. Or we say, what's your idea? We want your idea because we trust you and we believe that will last forever. And you see tragically at the end of Solomon's reign, the kingdom of Israel is divided into two because the whole nation is corrupt, oppressed, entangled in the idolatry of other nations, and the civil war ensues. So it's a warning to us. Paul talks about all these narratives are a warning to us upon the fulfillment of the ages have come. We have received Jesus. He's come in human form. Jesus of Nazareth was a historical person who was executed under Roman law, physically raised from the dead 2,000 years ago. We've received the outpouring of the Holy Spirit on the first Pentecost. So we look back at these texts to ask us, okay, now following Jesus, what does it look like to partner with him in seeing his kingdom come? It looks like hearing his ideas and doing what he tells us to do. So the first thing is Yahweh directs Moses but makes a concession with Solomon. The second one is, the first mention is the way the gifted artisans, the craftsmen are involved. The first mention of being filled with the Holy Spirit in the Bible is actually of gifted artisans to help build, oversee the building of the tabernacle. Bezalel, that's a shout out to, yeah, Andrew and Rebecca's son, middle name, Bezalel. However, what you see notably in the Solomon narrative is Solomon, it doesn't say anything about being filled with the Holy Spirit, it just says Solomon appoints someone from Tyre, which was a nation of Canaanite idolaters, and the big cheese master craftsman of the age to oversee the crafting of the temple. It's really subtle. You can blink if you can miss it. But in the text, the Spirit fills Bezalel to oversee the building of the tabernacle. But in Solomon's temple, he just says, who's the guy? Who's the guy? I'll just choose him. And possibly that might have been a little bit of an inroad into idolatry. We don't know, but we know there's a notable absence of him being filled with the Spirit. So the first one is Yahweh directs versus makes concessions. The second one is there's a filling of the Holy Spirit of the gift, or there's a natural gift which is not being sanctified by God, so therefore is possibly leading to the worship of idols. And then thirdly, and this is absolutely tragic, in Moses's, the giving, the movement of the Israelites to give to the building of Moses's tabernacle is unbelievably generous. There's this grassroots movement of such generosity towards the building of the tabernacle that Moses had to say, the people need to be restrained from bringing the materials because they had everything they need to do the work. In fact, too much. Everything that was needed, all the materials, all the valuables, all the, like, the wood, the gold, the everything, for every aspect of the tabernacle was a movement of generosity from a grassroots movement from within the people. And they were restrained because so much was given to build the tabernacle to host the presence of God. But tragically, in Solomon's time, you probably already know this, don't you? King Solomon constricted laborers from all Israel, 30,000 men. He just used slavery to build the temple. He becomes actually a pharaoh rather than a messianic son of David. He becomes exactly the same language is used about Pharaoh, using the way he builds is a reference to the Tower of Babylon narrative, Genesis 11. He uses forced labor, and Solomon, supposed to be hosting the presence of God in the promised land, is doing just the same as the Pharaoh in Egypt. In other words, when humans build kingdoms, they use coercion. They use power, they use wealth, they use military force, they also can use ideological force, they use coercion. There is not a yeast or seed of coercion in the kingdom of God. There is complete freedom. Where the Spirit of God is, there is freedom. And the most brutal form of coercion is found in the religious spirit, where we want people to do things, make people do things. Solomon actually didn't have a grassroots movement of Israelites who really poured out to build the temple. He actually conscripted laborers. And that was the beginning of the end of his downfall. So we see Solomon as a hero of the faith in his early years. He asks God for wisdom and God gives it to him and so on. And it's beautiful. But what's clever about the psychological analysis is so astute that even in his early years, you just see these seeds of corruption. He's not going to be the human, the anointed one that we wanted, the son of David promised. He's actually going to be a failure. He's going to fail to rule in God's wisdom like Adam and Eve were designed to in the garden. He's ruling in his own wisdom, in the wisdom of the world. So the three contrasts in the Hebrew Bible or Old Testament between building projects are, I'm going to test your knowledge. The first one, Yahweh directs. But when humans are building, he makes a concession. I want us to really feel the weight of that difference. The second one is the gifted artisans, when it's a move of God's spirit, are filled with. But in contrast, you just pick the best person at the time. And then thirdly, there's a free will movement to give. When God's doing something in his kingdom, the desire to join in comes from within. Yes, we encourage each other. Yes, we prophesy. Yes, we cheer each other on. But essentially, every person is a king or a queen. We all have our own dominion and no one can violate that. We have to respect the autonomy of the other person and let the love and the desire to partner with God's kingdom come from within. Conversely, when humans build, what is the core principle behind human vanity projects? Coercion. Whether it's physical, ideological, military. So we have this tension and we get to Jesus. Oh, such good news, isn't it? These why they're not heroes, they're anti-heroes, because the whole point of the Hebrew Bible is to leave us hanging, desperate for a human to come who will rule in the image of God in such a way that everyone does really flourish under his care and leads to human flourishing. And a Messiah, an anointed one, a new human who will do for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. That's why it needs to be quite a lot of bad news, because it's a real, astute analysis of the human condition east of Eden. So if we go to the one just before that. Yeah. We're looking through Matthew. We're trying to do exegesis, seeing what comes out of the text. about God's kingdom rather than eisegesis, putting stuff into the text that feels good for us. And some brilliant people have, many people have spotted that there are, it's like Matthew's a new Moses. He has five great discourses, speeches, and they're matched by narratives of extraordinary power and breakthrough, showing he's not just a teacher, but he is a person who has authority. We've looked at the first section is the foundations of God's kingdom, and that culminates in that incredible teaching, the Sermon on the Mount. And now we're looking at the mission of God's kingdom, which has a second narrative and then a second speech by Jesus. This is really hard for us to hear for two reasons. Firstly, we live after the Enlightenment. We've discovered there are no magic fairies in the garden. When a wild woman curses a cow, actually we don't. We can just now go to a vet and get ringworm treated. Like, that's real. That happened. Between these texts, we're going to read Matthew 10, and now the Enlightenment happened, and we have to respect that. I actually think it was good because it called humanity to step up and take responsibility, broke superstition, and enabled us to live before God with authority and integrity. The tragedy of it is we assumed there's no spiritual realm. We deconstructed everything, apart from maybe we believe in God, a virgin birth if someone pushes us because we're Christians, and I guess a resurrection. But we're practical atheists. That's what people call Western Christians, because we don't know what to do with the spiritual realm because of the Enlightenment. And that is great, and we just need to name that and make peace with it. The reality is we have extremely sophisticated tools of science that help us understand the material realm. They help us treat disease, develop technologies, which are mind-blowing. And they are not tools that can understand the spiritual realm, because they're not spiritual tools, they're material tools to analyze the material realm. So we need spiritual tools to analyze the spiritual realm. How do I know? Why do I believe there's a spiritual realm? Firstly, I think simply I have faith. I just believe that we are not material beings. I've never seen anyone operate really in real life as if the only thing I am is a complex combination of biology and chemistry. I just don't see anyone actually living like that. But secondly, because I see the outworkings of the spiritual realm on communities, communities that are struggling with debt and injustice and oppression generation after generation while other communities seemingly flourish. We're all humans. Why is there systemic problems in some areas and not in others? Because there is an enemy out. There's a spiritual intelligent evil out to rob, kill and destroy humanity. So the first thing we have to do with the mission of God's kingdom is understand there's a spiritual realm, and we will never succeed in seeing God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven if we don't actually believe that's real. We kind of believe in God, kind of believe in Jesus, maybe the Holy Spirit, and that's it. We have to understand there is a full and complete spiritual realm with spiritual beings that enable us to partner with God and see God's kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven. And there are also spiritual beings, intelligent evil, out to rob, kill and destroy humanity. The more I live, the more I see how that is reality. That is the reality of the world. And I actually think there's a hunger spiritually in the West. We see it more and more and more. There's a great proverb which says, to the hungry, even the bitter tastes sweet. And there's now, I think, a master's in Exeter in magic and witchcraft, Exeter University, and including 21st century representations in the media. Now, it will be an academic exercise on magic and witchcraft, but it gets closer, doesn't it, to there is something. Maybe there is something. And if we as Christians don't say there is something, then people will try and find it in ways that will be self-destructive. Because all other ways outside God are coercive, and that's really the problem with those other ways of accessing the spiritual realm. It comes about coercion rather than about relational connection and love. So when you hear this, understand spiritual warfare. This isn't about one set of humans who believe in Jesus and are Christians wanting to take over another set of humans who don't believe in Christians. This is not a human battle. This is a spiritual battle. So I'm going to take some. I wish, please go away and read all of Matthew 8 to 10. It's ideal that we read all of Matthew through this series, and particularly this week, Matthew 8 to 10. I'm going to read some of the bits on Jesus' commissioning. But firstly, I want to just sandwich what Jesus does before he commissions us. Matthew 4:23. Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in the synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom and healing every disease and sickness among the people. Just say that one more time. Healing every disease and sickness among the people. News about him spread all over Syria, and people brought him all who were ill with various diseases, those suffering severe pain, the demon-possessed, those having seizures, and the paralyzed, and he healed them. Large crowds from Galilee, the Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, the region across the Jordan followed him. The kingdom is a dynamic kingdom, if you want to say its mission, which does nothing less than fully reverse the effects of the fall, which is death in all its manifestations coming into the human condition. It is a phenomenally visionary kingdom. It is going before the Babylons, the vanity projects, our kind of understanding of kingdom, to the very Edenic ideal where life and human flourishing was it. Everyone was relationally connected with God and each other. Everyone was well in body and mind. Societies, cultures, communities flourish. That is the vision, the mission of God's kingdom. And he never teaches a single thing without demonstrating it with power. Chapters 8 and 9, he heals a man with leprosy, calling him clean. I think it's really important whenever we read about leprosy in the New Testament that we understand this isn't just about healing disease. This is about inclusion of those who have incredible social stigmatization. That's why that's a repeated phrase. He says, heal the sick, cast out demons, cleanse the leper. Why would he include that if it was just another healing? He includes it because this is about the inclusion of all those who have been marginalized because of the fall, because death in all its brutal forms has entered in to the human condition. We're finding out more and more now that physiologically the best thing we can do to be healthy, I'm not even talking about mentally or emotionally, I'm simply talking about physiological health, the best thing we can do is be relationally connected to other people. Literally. Loneliness literally kills us. So when he's healing a leper, he's not just healing a physiological disease, he's including them back into the family of God, into the dignity of their domain as a king or a queen to rule in his image. He heals a man with leprosy, calling him clean. He heals a centurion's servant. He's going to be crucified, executed by that system. But they cred the lengths of compassion and grace and power and authority to see beyond even the system of Rome enables him to heal and be blown away by his faith. That word's hardly ever used in the New Testament. He's so astonished at this faith, he honors it. Unbelievable grace, unbelievable kingdom. He heals Peter's mother-in-law, the demon-possessed, all who are sick, who are brought to him. He declares the cost of following him. And when we get to Matthew 10, I'm going to read it out, you'll just start to feel this tension. Incredible power. Incredible opposition. Incredible authority. Incredible opposition. He forgives and heals a paralyzed man. He calls an evil, violent sinner, the tax collector, Matthew, to follow him. We think tax collectors are cool, don't we? It's almost impossible to think of a human equivalent. Because the West, in some ways, it's not as much anymore, but it's been globally dominant for like 30 years, or certainly America feels it has. And so it's almost impossible for us to think of the equivalent of what a tax collector was doing on behalf of their people. They'd use violence, intimidation, and coercion to extract more out of their oppressed brothers and sisters to make money for themselves as well as Rome. He calls that person to follow him. He describes that with this new wine, because this is a new wine, isn't it? Religious buildings can't contain this. Babylon's can't contain this. The West can't contain this. There's a new wine. There needs to be new wineskins to steward this new wine. He heals and restores to society a woman who has been bleeding for 12 years. He raises a 12-year-old girl from the dead. He heals blindness in two men. He drives out a demon in which is preventing a man from speaking. And he finishes with a command to his disciples to pray to the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into the harvest field. The mission of God's kingdom, I've said it again, is nothing less than to reverse the effects of the fall, particularly death, by bringing everyone and everything back to life, individually, socially, culturally, nationally, globally. There is nothing less than the greatness of that vision. That is what we're doing when we're contributing in our way to the kingdom of God being established on earth as it is in heaven. And at that point, he calls his 12 disciples to him and he gives them the authority to do what he has just done. So when we read this, let's hear that tension between power and persecution, between favor, incredible favor, and the fight of faith, between the blessing, as Rick Warren puts it, and the battles. Jesus called his 12 disciples to him and gave them the authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. At Hope here, we do believe we have authority in Christ. These are the names of the 12 apostles. I'm going to skip. These 12 Jesus sent out. As you go, verse 7, proclaim this message. The kingdom of heaven has come near. Heal the sick, raise the dead, cleanse those who have leprosy, drive out demons. Freely you have received, freely give. Whoever acknowledges me before others, I will also acknowledge before my Father in heaven. But whoever disowns me before others, I will disown before my Father in heaven. Anyone who loves their father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. Anyone who loves their son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Whoever does not take up their cross and follow me is not worthy of me. Whoever finds their life will lose it, and whoever loses their life for my sake will find it. Anyone who welcomes you welcomes me, and anyone who welcomes me welcomes the one who sent me. Whoever welcomes a prophet as a prophet will receive a prophet's reward, and whoever welcomes a righteous person as a righteous person will receive a righteous person's reward. And if anyone gives even a cold cup of water to one of these little ones who's my disciple, truly I tell you, that person will certainly not lose their reward. So there's extraordinary authority and extraordinary cost. And we know, those of us, many of us here, connect with those brothers and sisters in the persecuted church who right now are walking in that authority. The fastest growing churches currently in the world are in Afghanistan and Iran, but all the way across the 1040 window and into Asia, there's an explosion of people following Jesus. It's a grassroots movement. There's no coercion because there can't be. There's no religious buildings because there can't be. There's no governmental support because there can't be. In fact, there's only oppression. We see this incredible movement, but we also see exactly what he promises here. I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Therefore be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. This isn't just for the first century. This is happening right now in the 21st century. Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you'll be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But when they arrest you, don't worry about what to say or how to say it. At that time, you'll be given what to say, for it will not be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. And then he goes on to say, a student is not above the teacher, nor a servant above his master. Jesus went that way. Christians have always gone that way. And Christians are going that way now. So we have this extraordinary authority to bring life and human flourishing wherever we go. And it will be a battle. And the thing I just want to comfort us all with is I think here we have a community of believers who have projects of faith we're working on. We have things we want to see. We have kingdom dreams. We talked about that in my last talk. We're talking about these seeds. We're praying for things. We want to see things happen. And we have complete authority. We've been given jurisdiction to see those things happen. Not in human ways, not using any coercion, not using our own human wisdom, and not going with our ideas, but rather the three things that we see from that Moses tabernacle text, under the direction of Yahweh, trusting him for his appointments and trusting him for his provision. As we do that, I think we will see, we have seen in history, and we will, under our roof, in our time, see change, see our breakthroughs, see these dreams. and at the same time to comfort those for where there's incredible grace and favour in some areas of our life. It feels like God just opens doors, there's ease, there's provision, there's breakthrough. And then in other areas, it just feels like it's a fight all the time. It just feels hard, it feels costly. We're dealing with our own stuff, we're taking responsibility. There is two kinds of suffering in the New Testament, suffering because of sin and suffering because of righteousness. We're very strong on dealing, taking responsibility for our own sin here. So we hope that that isn't the reason. You know, we take, as soon as we realize we're not in alignment, we ask God's forgiveness, we confess our sins to one another, we move on, we just deal with that. That's what the cross has done with us. We can just be free. We don't have to live in that anymore. So when we face hostility, it is because we're in a spiritual battle and we are being opposed. There's blessing, isn't there? Can we feel in the light, in the areas of our lives, can we feel blessing? There's an area of blessing, isn't there? And can we feel the battle as well in other areas? Very same embodied human. There's blessing and battles. There's power and there's persecution. There's favour and there's just a fight. And I want to bring comfort, encouragement, that that is alignment. That is alignment. The prosperity gospel can draw us towards, we shouldn't be having anything hard in our life. That really is. There shouldn't be the fight. God has done everything for us. By his wounds we're healed. Everything's dealt with. We should have it easy now. I think we will in the new creation. I do believe in the fullness of the atonement and the new creation. But I believe right now we do have a fight because Jesus did, and the student is not above his teacher. He's our master. We follow him. He had a fight. And then there's the other side, the martyrdom of, oh, my life's all hard. There's nothing good. Do you know what I do? Every day I steward favour. Whenever I see it, even in one conversation, I know that's favour in my life. I have a gratitude journal, and I don't necessarily write them every day, but when I feel like, yeah, God is just giving favour, blessings, power, I write it down, I thank him. The smallest thing, because that is my inheritance as a follower of Jesus. Not just being hard, but favour and blessing. That is alignment, both. We have the power, Jesus says. And it isn't just to the first 12. We know it's not just to the first 12 because we know people are experiencing it now around the world. But also, we know that other people after Pentecost experienced and were given authority and saw healings and deliverances. So it's for all of us. It's for all of us. In fact, Matthew 28, Jesus says, go out into all the world, make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey everything I've already taught you. All these teachings in Matthew, the five great teachings, he says at the end, now get every single person throughout history, the future, to learn and follow Jesus in this way. This is for all of us. Jesus called his disciples to him and gave them authority to drive out impure spirits and to heal every disease and sickness. I believe there are three levels of healing. One is our bodies incredibly heal themselves a lot. Like if you cut yourself, keep the wound clean and look after it, it will eventually heal, leave a scar. I also believe we stand on the shoulders of giants. God isn't someone who just gives us fish. He teaches us how to fish, and he's given us the skills and resources to do research and development to incredibly sophisticated levels of medical insight, and he gives that to all of humanity, gives that to everyone because he's gracious. That's what it is to be human and to rule over creation. And I also do believe he brings absolute supernatural, direct realignment and recreation. I believe in all of that. And most of our healing is a combination of all of them. And we have that. And we also have, I'm sending you out like sheep among wolves. Be as shrewd as snakes and as innocent as doves. Be on your guard. You'll be handed over to the local councils and be flogged in the synagogues. On my account, you will be brought before governors and kings as witnesses to them and to the Gentiles. But don't worry about what you're going to say when you're arrested, because it won't be you speaking, but the Spirit of your Father speaking through you. So this is the life of a disciple. This is the ecosystem of the kingdom. And what we want to do now is end with standing one another in comfort, encouragement, and hope for those areas where it's a battle. We're doing all the right things, we're ticking all the boxes, we're dealing with our stuff, we're taking responsibility, and it's just a fight every single day. We just want to stand with one another and bring comfort and encouragement. And for those of us who need our eyes open to see the blessings that God is already giving us in abundance every single day, to have a realignment of our mindset as part of that comfort. We believe we're in a new season here at Hope, and we get to play our contribution in partnering with God in seeing his kingdom come on earth as it is in heaven, a kingdom that is marked by humility, peacemaking, a hunger and thirst for justice and righteousness, that stands with the poor in spirit, that comforts those who mourn and is marked by mercy. That's the kingdom we're about, and that's the kingdom we get to partner with God in inaugurating.
Okay, so we're just going to consider how we respond to this word. And there are a couple of things that I was just sensing and seeing as Alice was speaking. The first was there's in there was a call to mission. And I wonder if that might apply to maybe even just one person in this room who's been contemplating entering into a missionary lifestyle in a very intentional way. I was a missionary for a few years, and I would love to pray with you, whoever you might be, or if you know someone else who has experience in missions, go and find them and ask them to commission you and to pray for you, because I feel that the Lord is just affirming that sense that you've been getting. The picture that I got was of a classroom, and I could not get away from it. And there was in the latter part of what Alice was speaking to us about, there was this sense that we have to come back to the place of being students in our walk of faith. It's very, very easy in the society that we live in, which is so independent and strong and broad-shouldered, to try and shoulder the burden, as it were, of the challenges of life. And we will be crushed by them unless we come into a place of becoming students, and being, what does that mean, being teachable, journeying together, recognizing that there are people who are there to teach us and equip us with the tools that we need in order to progress in our journeys. And that might be the people around us, among us. It might be also, you know, someone with specific expertise in a particular area, and you know how that might apply to you. But just this sense of, like, if the burden feels very heavy to you in what Alice has been talking about, then how can you come into, how can you, is there anywhere, any way in which you've been trying to shoulder that burden alone, and how can you share it and come into that position of being in community, essentially, which is what life is like in a classroom, ideally. So how can you share that burden? And it might even just be talking to someone today and asking them about that. And then the last thing that I think is actually just going to unfold right now is around, you know, where we feel that sense of burden, and Alice was talking about they're wanting to be comfort for us in the burden. So we don't overcome darkness with darkness. We overcome darkness with light. So as I felt the challenge was to definitely pray. If we don't see areas of light and of blessing in our lives, then we must repent of this and ask the Lord to open our eyes to see. And we might even need to repent of having a little sort of softness and a fond spot for hardship, because it can be very easy when we've been doing it on our own and we've been shouldering the burden on our own to become a little bit attached to that, like it does something for us. And that is amazing. You've been a genius probably to do that, because it's kept you going. But that has to become obsolete in our lives. We have to get to the place where we break up with self-pity, essentially. And it sort of feels really horrid to say that. But to come to a place where we can start to see the blessing because we have yielded to the deep truth that blessing is there. And then we start to practice the blessing. We start to rehearse the areas of gratitude that we have. We start to write down the blessings that we experience, however small, and we start to build that bank, which is the light that overcomes the darkness. So I wonder if we can take some time to confess to each other what our intention is. We'll have a little time of reflection on what the Lord might be saying to you. And for some of you, what I've said will apply, and for others of you, the Lord will have been speaking, and you do your thing. But let's take some time to reflect on how the Lord is asking us to respond to the word. And let's, as a community, be addicted to the light. Let's be addicted to the gratitude of blessing, for blessing. You know, let's be addicted to talking about the blessing. And we're not shunning the reality of hardship, but we will not overcome the hardship by continuing to talk about it intently. You know, we will only overcome it by pursuing that light and incorporating it and creating a window and a doorway for it into our lives and into our beings. And there's beauty in that. So I want to bless us now as we reflect to have a shift, a paradigm shift towards becoming addicted to goodness and addicted to hopefulness and addicted to seeing light. The Lord was speaking to me about cynicism yesterday. It's like, Alice, you can just sometimes be a little bit cynical in your response to stuff. And that is the way of death. It's not the way of life. So if I have cynicism, then even the good things are going to turn sour and the bad things are just going to be worse. So, Lord, we want to confess our intention towards pursuing light and lifefulness in all the experiences of life, in the blessings and in the hardships. And we want to share together as students in this classroom, this building, which is our classroom, the journey of faith. And we thank you so much for that you are trustworthy and dependable in this moment of humility where we recognize the things that we must yield and the things that we must take on that are towards life and fruitfulness. And so as we just have these moments of reflection, then let's just turn to our neighbors and speak them out in confidence and bless each other. Choose words of life and blessing over our intentions. And we'll do that for however long we need to do it for. So thank you, Lord, so much for this opportunity.